Well, good evening. It's good to see you all. As Ivan reminded me, I'm a minute late. I apologize. I'm sorry. But it is, it's good to be with you all this conclusion of this Lord's Day. I'm glad you're here on a holiday weekend to close out our worship service. It's been a wonderful day of worship. We do have a meal following the worship service. Very grateful to Judy. I'm sure Sam put a lot of work in, so we'll go ahead and thank Sam, too, for the evening meal. But we do invite you to come and fellowship with us after the service. I wanted to share with you a verse from Psalm 84:11 as we open our worship tonight to bless you, which says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." When we come together, especially on Sunday evenings, we are endeavoring to walk uprightly with the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, the Scripture says that God withholds no good thing. What a beautiful promise that we have as we come to worship him in spirit and in truth.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us so many promises in your word. And through your Holy Spirit, you continue to bless us as we delve into your word, the truth, as we learn about you, and as we see Jesus and his kingdom being revealed in the flesh, as we study this, the book of the Gospel of John. Lord, we thank you for the time we have to do that tonight and the freedom to do it in. Let us not take that for granted. Father, be with us now as we worship you, praise and honor you, and bring you blessing. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing"?
Well, let's turn back together to John chapter 10 and verse 22, and we will move through all the way through verse 38 and potentially verse 39. You know, as Christians, we walk with Jesus in this world. We can't really avoid that. We are in this world. We live in this world. And in this world, as a part of this world, we live and we walk within human institutions. We live, if you think about it, within and among religious institutions. And I love this about Third Presbyterian. We don't treat the local church like a religious institution, but in the eyes of the world, it is a religious institution. We also are a part of denominations, and denominations are organized sometimes like institutions, and that's not a bad thing. It's just a reality. Some of us may have been a part of a board of directors, or we may work for a company or have worked for a company where there is a board of directors. There are often sometimes ministries and agencies that have boards of directors. So those are, there are religious institutions in the world. But there are also cultural institutions. There are schools. There are banks. There are businesses. And of course, there are political institutions. There are local, there are state, there are national governments, and these are human institutions. And we're all a part of these as we live in this world. Now, that may or may not bog us down, especially if we look at the state of a lot of those institutions today. That may or may not be a very depressing and dark thing. And so there is encouragement in John chapter 10 and the part we're going to look at tonight, because even though we walk in this world among these institutions, so did Jesus. John chapter 10 verse 22 says that on the Jewish feast of Hanukkah, or dedication as it's there in verse 22, that Jesus was walking in the temple. Now, it is very hard for us, because we're Gentile Christians, we're not Jews, We live 1,946 years after the Romans came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. It's very hard for us to understand how central the temple was to the Jews. It was the center. Now, we have to combine a lot of things in our world to understand the temple. The temple was the center of Israel's worship and their religion, so the equivalent of our church. It was the center of their culture and their heritage. So, you know, imagine everything we associate with being Southerners or with being Alabamians or with being Americans. But that's also kind of wrapped up in this one central physical place. So it's not just their culture and their worship. It's also their politics. You know, this was the one place that the Jews had on earth that gave them hope that one day the Romans would be gone. And Jesus is walking. He's living in this complex institution. And we have similar institutions. They're just broken up in our world. Now, we know at this point in John's Gospel, we've seen as he's telling Jesus' life and as we've beheld Jesus' ministry so far, that this institution of the temple, this massive, complex institution, has rejected Jesus. Its leaders and all that they represent have so rejected Jesus that by the time we come to chapter 10, verse 22, and by the way, we're in the last 4 months of Jesus' life. This is December of AD 32, so you've got, you know, January, February, March, early April, about a little over, not quite 4 months before Jesus' execution. So tension is high. And at this point, Jesus has become the center of a calculated political attack. And as he is walking in the temple under Solomon's portico, he is confronted. And he is opposed, and he is rejected, and he is threatened in the institution and by the institution. Now, the reason I tell you all that here at the start is because our Father in heaven wants us to learn something from his Son. He wants us to learn how to respond. Probably there was a day when we would say, if we are opposed by a certain institution in which we live, but now it's probably when we are opposed by a certain institution in which we live. He wants us to learn from Jesus how to respond to that. So it might be we're in a religious institution, a cultural institution, or in a political institution. If and when we are opposed, what should we do? And that's what John chapter 10 has given us to teach. And the main thing God wants us to do in that situation is to engage. To engage. That's the big word of the night. So if you usually take a nap, now would be the time to do that. Because the big point is to engage when opposed. That's a very unnatural thing to do, but it's what Jesus models here. So rather than trying to enforce what we think the institution should do. That's a very natural thing. The institution's doing something wrong. The government's doing something wrong. The denomination's doing something wrong. The business is doing something wrong. Rather than trying to enforce what we maybe believe and know to be right, and rather than trying to avoid or evade what's going wrong, or rather than try to entertain what we might be compelled to do, the Word of God wants us to engage. Now, I use the word the institution as kind of a generic term so that you can see where your life fits. So that's what we're going to do. I want us to learn how Jesus engages when he's opposed. Now, he's going to do three things. He's going to engage the unbelief of the Jews. And that's the first thing we're going to do. We're going to engage unbelief. That's at the root of everything. Then he's going to engage animosity. These Jews are angry. They hate everything he stands for and everything he says he represents. The world, more and more, Jesus promised, will hate us because we associate ourselves with him. And Jesus is going to teach, God's going to teach, that you and I are to engage and to meet that animosity. But we're going to do it a certain way. And then the third thing we're going to do is we're going to be accused. We're going to be called, we may be called racist, we may be called bigots, we may be called fundamental, we may be called several things. But when we are accused, we're going to engage those accusations. So that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to engage. So let's look at those one at a time tonight. First, Jesus engaging the unbelief of the Jews in verses 25 to 30. And I've already said this, but verse 24 makes very clear that Jesus is immediately sworn by the Jews who have an evil plot. They want to kill Jesus with a mob. Now, it's kind of hard to see this, but John Calvin's helped me see it when he said what's going on here is really just a cunning attack. When the Jews ask Jesus what they do in verse 24, which when they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That sounds real seeker sensitive. It sounds like an honest wanting to know the truth. But Calvin's right when he says that it's a cunning attack, because what they really want to do is draw out of Jesus a claim to be God so that they can twist it with a charge of blasphemy. Now, here's how you know that. You see John say at the very beginning of the story in verse 22 that it's the Feast of Dedication. All right. So what he's telling you is that there are more Jews in Jerusalem than normal. And then number two, that it's winter. This is very plain. It's cold outside. The temple is a large complex. So all these Jews are crammed under Solomon's portico. It's the only, you know, refuge they have from the cold blowing winds of the temple. So they're all crammed in there. And the Jews know that if we can get him to say that he's God, we can stir this mob up and we can have the mob do the dirty work for us. We can have the Jews see that he's blaspheming. They will rally against him and they will stone him. And that's the plan. This is how they want to get rid of Jesus. Get there. They want to remove themselves. And if they can do it under a righteous charge of blasphemy, they can get rid of him. So that's what they want to do. So their words in verse 24 are really just a trap. But what I want us to see from that is if we ever meet a situation like that where something seems honest, but underneath, it's really just a trap. What Jesus does not do, amazingly, is he doesn't expose what they're doing. He doesn't call them, hypocrites and liars and hellbound. He doesn't do that. What's amazing to me is neither does he try to correct their wrong. That's not what he does. What does he do? Instead, he speaks to what's underneath all that. And what's underneath all that, he says very plainly in verse 25, is an unbelieving heart. That's what he's engaging with. He's engaging with the unbelief of the institution. This is so important because as the church, this is where God wants us to speak. This is the level on which God wants us to deal if we fall into corruption. If life begins to be lived by the bulk of the citizens in our country in an ungodly way, I think that the Word of God teaches that the church ought to speak to the heart level, not the policy level. And the heart level is unbelief. Jesus is not the Messiah. He doesn't rule the world. His Word isn't really that binding. And that's the level on which Jesus engages in verses 25 to 30. To their point, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. He says, "I've already told you. And you don't believe. I've told you with the things that I've been doing. I've healed the lame. I've fed the hungry. I've opened the eyes of the blind. And not only that, I've said that I'm not only the Messiah, that I'm the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You don't believe me." And why do you not believe me? Well, he tells them very plainly in verses 26 to 29, "You don't believe me because you are not of my sheep. You don't belong to me." Now, as I think about that fact, that that point. Okay, so we're engaging unbelief, and Jesus says, you don't believe because you don't belong to me. Now, I want us to think about that truth for a second. In probably the most common place where I think Christians are going to experience kind of institutional opposition and threats and attacks, I think the most common place that everyone probably will face this is the workplace. And this can take all different kinds of forms. But the kind of situation that Jesus finds himself in, being confronted and being challenged and being, you know, attacked, if you will, undermined, the closest parallel we have, I think, is in the workplace. Now, some of you may not be working. You may have passed your professional career, but we actually have a fair number of members in our church who are just starting their professional career. And if you think that it was difficult for you in the work environment, imagine what it's going to be like for them when they don't work overtime because, say, if they're a husband, Jesus commands them to love their wife as they would love themselves, and they need to be home by a certain time, so they're not going to work overtime, and they're going to kind of break company policy or unspoken company policy, and they don't get promoted. They don't enjoy the privileges that others enjoy. Why? Because they're in an institution that opposes everything that they stand for. So when we're in that kind of environment, the Word of God is saying, if you're in the workplace, or if you are here tonight and you know someone in a working age or about to be in a working age, what God wants to say to you is you need to tell these young people the truth, that it'll be very tempting for them to try to correct what is wrong. It'll be very tempting for them, because they want to be good Christians, to try to do the right thing. Or if they want to get promoted and they're tempted, they might entertain something to compromise something they shouldn't compromise. What you need to say to them is you need to minister on the unbelief level. That's what Jesus did. You need to realize that you work in an unbelieving environment, and you need to engage that unbelief. And you need to understand what that means. That means that you, citizen, you, worker, you belong to Jesus. They don't. So no matter how loving you are, no matter how reliable you are, no matter what your track record looks like at your job, sometimes you will be opposed for the simple reason that you're one of Jesus' sheep. That's the only explanation for why you're getting treated the way that you are. And what the Word of God wants us to know is that they did the same thing to Jesus, but that there is some profound security in what Jesus says is true about his sheep. There is some profound security in the fact that you hear Jesus' voice, you know what he teaches. When you're in that environment where you are opposed and when you are mistreated, and say it's a work environment, and Jesus is teaching you, engage that unbelief. In order to do that, you know, you need to have some confidence that you belong to Jesus. That's what I'm saying. You need to have some confidence that you belong to Jesus, that you hear his voice and they do not, that he knows you, but he does not know them. You follow him, but they do not. He gives you eternal life, but he hasn't given it to them. You will not be destroyed. No matter how much it looks like your livelihood is destroyed, the promise there in verses 26 to 29 is that you will not be destroyed. You will not perish. Why? Because no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. So, brothers and sisters, the way to engage unbelief in any kind of secular institution, and it doesn't even necessarily have to be when we're opposed, the way we do that is that we realize that the Father, Jesus says, is greater than all. The Father is greater than what can make you afraid. Now, that's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? But Jesus says it's true. You have been given to the Father, and no matter how forcefully you are opposed, you cannot be taken from Jesus' hand. Your life, Jesus says, can be no more harmed than, as he says on the Sermon on the Mount, than a sparrow can fall from a tree in the northern part of the Arctic apart from the Father's will. So you can no more lose what the Father has for you and the blessing He wants to give you by working in a difficult environment than a sparrow can fall from a tree in the Arctic and God not know about it. So there, what I'm saying is that we have to have the security of what Jesus says is true about belonging to Him. And then we can engage their unbelief as Jesus does. And the power that He, by which He says that that is true in verse 30, and this is what really riles up the Jews, is when He says that I and my Father are one. Now, what Jesus is saying is that everything, all the ministry that I do, the healing of the lame, the opening of the eyes of the blind, all of that ministry is because I am one with my Father. Now, the Jews hear this, and they say, ah, we've got what we need. We've got what we need. He's claimed to be God. And then up rises the animosity, and it takes the form in verse 31 of an attempt of the Jews making an attempt to stone Him. This is their crease, if you will. So if you're a football fan and you like to watch good running backs, they look for a little bitty crease and they just bust through that crease. Well, the Jews think that they see a little bitty crease. He's claimed to be one with the Father. And now they're going to bust right through that and say, ah, we've got what we need. We've got the charge of blasphemy. And they become filled with animosity. And what do they do in verse 31? They pick up stones to again try to stone Him. Now, I think it's important to try to get a sense here of the tension in the situation. Okay, this is an incredibly frightening situation. Unfortunately, we know because of mass media and publication today, what ancient stoning was like because several terrorist groups are doing it today. This is not, pick up a rock and throw it at someone. This is bind them, tie their hands behind their back, dig a hole so that they can't move, and just and get behind them and smash them with boulders. So this is a life and death situation. And that animosity has come because the Jews realize we can't overpower Him. He says He's one with the Father. We can't overpower Him. And you and I, when we are in certain institutions, and we are opposed, and as we exist in that environment, and as those in that environment see that we belong to Jesus, and there's nothing we can do about it, we're not changing, we're still loving, we're still praying, we're still doing our work, even though we're being mistreated, that's going to fill them with rage. And it might feel like I'm on the verge of being stoned just like Jesus was. I'm on the verge of being fired because I'm a Christian. I'm on the verge of not getting a job because I'm a Christian. I'm on the verge of my child not being accepted to a school because he follows Jesus. It might feel like we are tied, we are bound, and we're about to be stoned, that a violent mob is in front of us and there's nothing we can do about it. Now, in that kind of what feels like a life and death situation, again, what would you be tempted to do? I mean, your boss brings you in and says, we're going to fire you if you don't show up to the corporate event that endorses, endorses something that contradicts the scripture. We're going to fire you. And you just feel that animosity. I mean, feel what it's like to be the subject of animosity. What do you do? What does the Bible teach you to do? What does God teach you to do? He teaches you to engage it. Oh, this is so beautiful. Look with me at verse 32. How does Jesus engage this animosity? I mean, he is staring down the barrel of a gun, so to speak. And what does he do? He asks a thoughtful, disarming question. Of all the works that I've done, of all the things that I've showed you, that I've done from the Father, in verse 32 he asks, for which one of those are you going to stone me? So, he's disarming them with a question. And as one Bible teacher beautifully put it, he said, Jesus intended through his question to lead the hostile Jews into thinking things over again. I want you to imagine that you know, you're in an argument with someone, and their rage just boils and boils and boils and boils. And imagine that crowd, that this person's animosity is growing, and they start to recruit more people and more people and more people to where it's just you versus them. Now imagine that you could take a cool rag and put it on their faces. And you could almost see the flushness in their cheeks just begin to fall away. You could just see the anger just giving way to just thoughtful reasoning. When you ask an angry person a question, or an angry group, or an angry institution a question that's thoughtful and it's loving, it gets them to think about Jesus again. It gets them to think about their behavior. And it's like applying a cool rag to an angry-tempered person. It begins to disarm them. And so the point is that, and I'll lift it off the individual level for a minute, so like as Christians who belong to the church, and we're almost to election season, so there's a lot of anger all the way around. Now, what if we were the group who did what Jesus did and just asked some disarming, thoughtful questions that kind of help everyone cool their jets and think about Jesus again, think about His ways, think about His Word? What if we were to do that? What if we were to take following Jesus here seriously? I think we would cover more ground than we might realize. So what have we seen Jesus do? We've seen Him, number one, we have seen Him engage unbelief. And we have seen us have the ability to do that by realizing that we belong to Jesus. We're one of His sheep. That gives us security. That gives us power. That gives us confidence to stay in that tough environment and engage it. And number two, we've seen that the longer we do that, maybe the more angry we're going to make people in that environment, that we need to disarm that animosity with thoughtful, loving questions. So there's a third way, though, in verses 34 to 38 that we can learn from Jesus how to engage a hostile world, how to live in and among hostile institutions. And that third way that we can learn from Jesus is to engage accusations. We're going to be accused. I heard John Piper say one time, he goes, "I don't care about being accused for being proud. I care about whether or not I actually am proud." I think that's very helpful. You know, we ought not care what we're accused of. We ought to care if it's true. And so what Jesus does is He engages that accusation. The accusation, of course, is that He's a blasphemer. So the Jews answer Jesus' question that He gave them in verse 32 with verse 33. Says, "It's not for your works that we want to kill you. It's not for what you do. It's for what you say. It's not for, you know, feeding the hungry. It's not for opening the eyes of the blind. It's for, as they say, you being a man, making yourself to be God." So, you know, back us in that hostile environment, that institution that opposes us, whatever it is, they will always say, "Look, it's not necessarily your good work that we have a problem with. It's what you're saying to the other coworkers about how they should love their wives, how they should follow Jesus, how Jesus is the only God that there is." It's the claim, it's the same old claim that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus for. If you think about it, what the world is so mad at the church about really is the same charge of blasphemy. We say that one man is God, and everybody has to bow to Him. That's really what everyone's hostile at, isn't it? Now, how does Jesus engage that? Because the rub always has and always will be the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. And if He claimed to be God, He claimed that everyone ought to bow to Him and love Him and serve Him as God. So how does the church engage that rub, which, you know, if we think about our own history in the United States, really up until, I think, 2001 and 9/11, the church and the state in America just agreed to support one another. You know, the church had privileges to say there's one God and Jesus is it. Those privileges are revoked. So now that rub between church and state is a whole lot more real than it has been, certainly for most of my lifetime and probably for most of yours. But the Word of God says you got to engage that. You can't turn away from that rub like it doesn't exist. You can't fight it with, you can't meet force with force. You got to engage it the way Jesus did. And the most beautiful thing is the way he engaged their accusations. How does he do it? How does he do it? Oh, he does it by exposing and expounding the Word of God. He explains to the world what the Scripture means, and he applies it to their situation. That's what he does in verses 34 to 38. So he says, okay, I'll engage your accusation. You've charged me as a blasphemer, okay? You've said that I'm a man and I've made myself God, okay? Well, what about Psalm 82? What about Psalm 82? In Psalm 82, God himself does exactly what they charge Jesus of doing. He makes a man God. He says, all right, you have human leaders. You have Supreme Court judges. You have presidents. You have denominational leaders. You have people in positions of authority. And in Psalm 82, verses 1 and 6, God, the Lord calls them gods. And Jesus says, okay, God himself makes a human, calls a human being a god. So are you going to call me a blasphemer for doing something that God did? You see what he's doing? He's using the Word of God to lead them back into what's right and what's true. Why? Because they're spiritually blind. You see, our work in engaging the world is to correct blindness, is to put the truth in front of people. And where are we going to have it? We have it here in the Scriptures. And so we have to learn how to use the Scriptures. And we have to learn how to apply the Scriptures, which is what Jesus does at the end of the passage. So once he said, look, your charge is invalid because all I'm doing is something that God has himself done. And so unless you want to accuse God of being a blasphemer, how are you going to accuse me? And so at the end of the passage, in verse 37 to 38, he says, well, here's what then you ought to do. Here's what you ought to do. If I'm doing the works that God does, then you ought to believe me. Right? So it's that cool logic. If I'm doing the works that God did, if I'm doing the same things that your God does, you know, and if we're in a human institution, you say, what do you think God does? You think he loves? Does Jesus love? Setting himself aside, dying on a cross? You think God ought to administer justice? Does the Lord administer justice in caring for the poor, the widow, and the orphan? I think he does. So we have so much available to us in the Scriptures. So Jesus applies that. He says, if I do the works, then believe me. But even more than that, he says, look, if I do the works of God and you don't think I'm the Messiah, he says, still believe the works. And this is the lesson of the whole passage. The lesson of the whole passage is believe the works that you may know that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, let's just boil that down to say what Jesus is doing is he's sticking to the will of God. His whole goal in engaging with the Pharisees, engaging with the Jews, us engaging with the world, is not to make friends with the world. That is not the goal. The goal is for the world to know that our God, our King, is the God and the King. That's it. That's God's goal with the world. That's the purpose of your life. That's the however many days you have left. You know, you're not going to spend them all inside this building. You're going to be out there in the world. And your job is to let the people and the institutions of which you are a part know that your God reigns. That's why Jesus came into the world. That's the will of God that he stuck to in the midst of fiery, intense opposition. And that's what God wants you to stick to. Stick to the will of God and you will be safe, you will be secure, you will be fruitful, and you'll be effective. Now I want to end with this. I can see if I'm you and I'm sitting where you are at this point wondering how in the world is this relevant? Well, think with me for a second if you are Pat McCrory and you're a Christian in North Carolina right now. Do you all know what HB2 is? HB2 is a piece of legislation that was passed on March 23rd, of this year, and it required citizens of North Carolina to use the public restroom of the gender that's on their birth certificate. It's just a law. It just says whatever your birth certificate says in the state of North Carolina, you're required to go to that bathroom. Really not a lot at stake. I mean, really. It's just like how many feet are we talking about? You know, here. As a result of that legislation, Apple, Fox, the NBA, A&E, Dow, Bank of America, the NCAA, PayPal, American Airlines, and a whole host of other companies and celebrities have withdrawn their business from the state. That's a lot of business. That's a lot of jobs. That's a lot of opposition. Now, if that were not enough, on May 9th of 2016, the U.S. Attorney General, Loretta Lynch, filed a civil rights lawsuit against the entire state of North Carolina. Now, she said, quote, "We are seeking a court order declaring HB2's restroom restriction impermissibly discriminatory, as well as a statewide bar on its enforcement." Okay. Now, if you are a small business owner in North Carolina and you have bathrooms in your state and this legislation is overturned, the U.S. Justice Department demands that you change your bathrooms, how in the world are you going to engage that? Now, North Carolina did that, I guess, because they were trying to be biblical. Now, what state, more so than Alabama, at least in name, is going to try to be biblical? And what state, more so than Alabama, is probably going to have to learn how to handle institutional opposition? I can't think of another one. So, is this relevant? I think so. And I think we need to learn how to do it. I think we need to learn how to engage the changing world. That's what Jesus did. He didn't try to tear it down. He didn't try to enforce what he knew to be right. He didn't evade the problem either. He didn't call light darkness and darkness light, and he didn't entertain the false truth. He engaged as the Word of God incarnate. And that's what this passage is teaching us to do. It's teaching us to say, if you want to incarnate this Word in your life together, you got to engage unbelief. You got to know that you're secure with God. You got to engage animosity with cool, thoughtful questions. And you got to engage the accusations with the truth of the Word of God. You as a Christian, I as a teacher, have to know how to handle the Word of God and the truth in it. If we want to be faithful to this part of John 10. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you that we are faithful to leave no part of the Scripture unturned. I thank you that we give ourselves to the study of the Word of God. I thank you that we can behold Jesus very practically engaging when He is opposed. And Lord, it could be very tempting for us to run away from this, to just hole up here in this beautiful, sweet place. But that's not what Jesus did. It'd be very tempting for us to take matters into our own hands and use the tools of the world to beat the world back into submission. But that's not of you either. And Lord, sadly, way too many Christians and churches are entertaining what's false because they're afraid to engage. So I pray, Lord, that we would take the path of Jesus. And as we move toward November and as we move toward a changing world, I pray that we would engage and that we would love and that people would leave having met us saying, I think I've met authentic Christians. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.